This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 and moving through verse 14. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will be thrown to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place." Church of God, this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, and good morning. Such a good morning to each and every one of you. So glad that each and every one of you are here. Glad that you are worshiping with us on this gorgeous Sunday morning. Daniel chapter 8. I read in a commentary this week that Daniel chapter 8 is one of those chapters that pastors would simply like to just pass over and not have to preach, and perhaps from the scripture reading we just read, perhaps you can see why. It is a rather confusing chapter. It's just from first glance, may not be sure what's going on and all that. But we're going to unpack this. However, before we get to the scripture, I want to open this way. In 1997, who was alive? Excellent. 1997, I was 17 years old. Stephen Curtis Chapman released an album, and on that album was a song called "Not Home Yet." And the lyrics go like this: "To all the travelers, pilgrims longing for a home, from one who walks with you on this journey called life's road, it's a long and winding road. From one who's seen the view and dreamt of staying on the mountains high, and one who's cried like you, wanting so much just to lay down and die, I offer this. We must remember this. We are not home yet. We are not home yet. Keep on looking ahead. Let your heart not forget. We are not home yet. Not home yet." The message that I have to give to you, similar to last week, is a very heavy message But I want to end on that hope. We are not home yet. And I want to end on that, and I want to actually talk about all through the message, because that is the whole point of Daniel chapter 8. Last week, we looked at the general plan of God for the history of the world. And you remember the four beasts that we looked at and the nations that they represented. Today, we're going to get a little more specific of to what's happened with those who are returning from the exile. Chapter 8 is written for those who are about to return from the exile to Babylon. Daniel, you see, he knows the exile is coming to an end soon. And actually, next week, we're going to even look more into how Daniel has come to this conclusion. But God has a message for the Jews who are about to return. And that's what this passage is about. When you get home, to the Jews here in chapter 8, when you get home, you're really not home yet. That's what God is saying. And for all of us in this room, no matter how things might be in life, whether they're good or whether they're not so good, we cannot forget that truth. We are not home yet. So please, with all of that in mind, pick up your Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 8, and if you're using one of the blue Bibles provided for you, you're going to find the passage on page 745. So please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. Daniel writes, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first." Now, I've only got 2 points for you today. 2 points, and the first one is this. Because we're not home yet, keeping that as the center of our idea here, because we're not get home yet, God wants to get our attention. Because we're not home yet, God wants to get our attention. Now, just briefly, remember where we are in the timeline. Chapter 8 actually happens before the events that are recorded in Daniel chapter 5 and 6. You remember Daniel chapter 5 was the disembodied hand that leaves a message for King Belshazzar, who's the king right here at 8 verse 1. Daniel 6, of course, was the famous Daniel in the lion's den stories. In fact, Daniel chapters 1 through 6 is a section that a lot of theologians call the court stories. They're the stories we grew up with in Sunday school that we love talking about. But section 7 through 12 is a different section. We're in the apocalyptic section of Daniel. And that word apocalyptic, I told you last week, it just simply means to make known. Daniel 7 through 12 is God making known the future to Daniel. One commentator said of these sections, he said, chapters 1 through 6 is life in Babylon. Chapters 7 through 12 are getting home from Babylon. And I think that's a good way to distinguish the book of Daniel. So we're in the reign of Belshazzar, and this is the second vision that Daniel had. It's about 2 years or so after the vision that we talked about last week. Verse 2. "And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal." Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us here, some 2,500 years later, but it would mean something to the original readers. What Daniel is saying here is that I was transported in the vision. He was in the province of Babylon somewhere, and suddenly he looks up and he sees, and he's in Susa the citadel. Where is Susa the citadel? That's the capital of Persia. He's in a completely different place. He's located by this Ulai Canal, by these waters. He's in a different country. He's in Persia. What's going on there? Well, there's a point to that. There's a point to him being where he is. Look at verse 3. "I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great." Now, I'm sure you're wanting to know what that all means, but I'm not going to tell you. Not yet. We're going to get through the first 14 verses. Actually, the Bible is amazing here in chapter 8 because it gives us the vision And then it interprets the vision for us. And pastors love that. But we're going to look at just the vision, and I'm going to give some hints about it, but we're going to look at the vision, then we'll interpret the vision. So just keep that in the back of your mind. However, I'm going to say this, the ram does represent a kingdom. And that shouldn't surprise us by this point in our study of Daniel, because we know from chapter 2, the medals of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had, remember that dream he had, all those different medals represented different kingdoms. Then last week, we looked at chapter 7, and all the four beasts, and each of those beasts represented a kingdom. So here, we're looking at a ram, another beast, a creature. It should be no surprise to us, it's a kingdom. And what is it? What are we told about this kingdom? Well, we're told that it's expansive. It goes westward, it goes northward, it goes southward. We're told no one can stop it. We're told that anyone in its clutches could not be rescued. We're told that the kingdom does as it pleases and it becomes great. That's the first image. That's the ram, what we're looking at. But there's more to this vision. Look at verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came up from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none who could rescue the ram from his power. So here we see we have another animal. We have a goat. Another kingdom is represented here. The goat comes, as we're told, from the west and defeats the ram. We're told that no one could stand before the ram no one could stand before the ram until the arrival of the goat. And this goat, notice, is so fast, he moves without even touching the ground. There's a great scene in the movie The Incredibles where the boy, Dash, is running, and he's running so fast to get away from the enemy, and he comes up to a body of water, and he doesn't even know what to expect, and he closes his eyes, but he keeps running. And then he looks down, and he notices he's running so fast, he's just running across the water. And then he chuckles and just keeps running. This goat is running so fast, it's not even touching the grounds. Translation, what's going on here? One kingdom is defeating another kingdom. One kingdom defeats another kingdom. The ram conquered, and then the goat conquered the ram. This kingdom was so great, the goat, so swift, that no one could save the ram. There's a bit of a turn of events here. No one, we're told earlier, no one could be rescued from the power of the ram, and now the ram cannot be rescued from the power of the goats. But then what happens? Verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So the conspicuous horn that we read about in verse 5 actually is called the great horn here in verse 8, and it's broken. And then from that comes four other horns. So this doesn't seem to be another kingdom, but rather four divisions of the goat kingdom. And they're moving toward, note this, toward the four winds of heaven. I'm going to explain that part here. The four winds of heaven. Now, this should remind us that over all of this animal talk, God is still in control. That term, you may remember, the four winds of heaven, that was mentioned last week about the four beasts, that even though the four beasts were ravaging the world, it was still God who was in control, and we're being reminded of that now. Even though this is going on, whatever this means, God is in control. So these four horns, they come up out of the goat, but don't stop there. This is like a bad infomercial. There's more, lots more. Verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host on some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will be thrown, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So from one of these four horns sprouts another horn, a little horn, we're told. And this little horn also conquers, we're told, to the south, the east, and toward what's called the glorious land. Now, Daniel would have understood that to be the land of Israel. This horn grew, we're told, to the host of heaven. We're told it throws down stars and tramples them. We're told it's even great as the Prince of Hosts, which I'm here to tell you is a title for God. This horn removes the worship practice and offerings and throws truth to the ground, and it prospers. But it doesn't prosper in a way that is wonderful, in a way that is peaceful. It prospers in a malicious and violent way. It wreaks havoc on the world. However, we're not done yet. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? How long is this going to happen, in other words?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." In the vision, angelic beings are speaking to one another, and one asks, "How long is this going to last? This interruption of the burnt offering, this interruption of worship, this interruption of everything that's going on, how long is this going to last?" And that's a significant question, because in the law of Moses, it was commanded that there be a sacrifice every morning and evening. And you remember, if you've read through the Levitical law, you know that sacrifices were a thing. The book of Leviticus tells us a lot about sacrifices and the different kinds of sacrifices we could have. But at the very minimum, there was to be a sacrifice in the morning and in the evening. Exodus 29:28-29 reads, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs a year old, day by day regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other you shall offer at twilight." So what we're being told here is that offering, those two offerings, is going to be interrupted. Worship is going to be interrupted for 2,300 evenings and mornings, or if you cut that in half, 1,150 days. And then what's going to happen after that? All will be set right again. The sanctuary will be restored. That's the vision. So what do we have here? We have a ram who conquers. We have a goat who conquers. We have a little horn who also conquers. And finally, after a time, all is restored to its rightful state. That's the vision. And what is this a picture of? It's a picture of bad things happening. What would this have meant to Daniel? As he's standing there on the canal, as he's watching all this unfold, what would it mean? Remember now, Daniel is an older man at this point. He's probably in his 70s. He's been in Babylon since a teenager. He knows from the prophet Jeremiah that the exile is going to last about 70 years. Thus, he knows things are coming to a close. Things are ending soon. Life in Babylon is about to give way to the return to Jerusalem. What should the Jews expect? Perhaps they are thinking returning to Jerusalem means prosperity. Maybe they're thinking, we're going to go back to the promised land. We're going to go home. It's going to be like old times. It's going to be like all the stories that we heard of, the stories of David and the stories of Gideon and all the land that we had and the fruit. And we'll have our own place and we'll have our own vineyard, just like the Torah says. It's going to be like that. Maybe that's what they're thinking. Get back home. Everything will be okay. But you see, what the vision is showing Daniel is this. No, it's not going to be okay. Just because you go back to your land doesn't mean that trouble stops. Now let's ask ourselves a question. Why does the Lord do the vision this way? We actually asked this question in our small group last week concerning the vision. Why visions? Why these strange beasts and these strange horns and everything that's going on? Why does the Lord do it like that? Why doesn't God just come down, sit down with Daniel over a cup of coffee, and say, "Hey, Daniel, I've got some things I want to share with you. I want to tell you what's going to happen, and I want you to write it down." That to me would seem a lot simpler than a very strange vision that he doesn't even understand at this point. Why does God choose to do it this way? I mean, as I was reading that, were you not picturing these things in your mind? Well, that's the point. A picture's worth a thousand words. God is showing terrifying, graphic images to Daniel because he wants to get Daniel's attention. He wants to arrest his attention. Focus on this. See, it's one thing to hear bad news. It's another thing to experience it. Anyone ever been in a car accident? It's disturbing. It shakes you up. It rattles you. Even if everyone's okay and everything's okay, it rattles you, does it not? You don't soon forget about it. See, it's a lot different being in a car accident than hearing about a car accident. And God wants to impress upon Daniel this: don't forget what's going to happen. This is important. God wants Daniel's attention. And my friend, God still wants to get his people's attention. He wants your attention. Why do you think that we are so fascinated by apocalyptic literature, by the book, by Daniel chapter 7 through 12, or the book of Revelation? Why are we so fast? It's grabbing our attention. We don't even know what it means sometimes, but it's grabbing our attention. And that's what God wants to do with each and every one of us. He wants your attention. Now, how is he going to get it today in 2025? A vision? Maybe. I wouldn't count on that, but maybe. The truth is, God uses lots of things to get our attention. He uses his word. Has he not gotten your attention already? He uses his word, for sure. He uses chance encounters with other people. You ever had a chance encounter with somebody? You met in the grocery store, in an airport or something, and was a quick conversation, and they said something that started you thinking, and maybe changed an opinion, or maybe opened your eyes to something you never thought of. God uses other radical means to get our attention. Health problems, job problems, loss, grief, suffering, life change, money issues, marriage, children. You better believe he's going to use children to get your attention. And my wife and I, Heather, we had some dear friends years ago as we were, before we even married, we were dating, and they said to us, you know, if you stay single, you can be as selfish as you want to be. And there's truth. Yeah, you're chuckling because you know there's truth to that. And what the point that they were making is that marriage forces you to be selfless. Well, I'm here to tell you, I'm going to add to that. Children force you to be selfless. You either become more selfless with children or you're going to crack. You've got no other option. But the point that I'm trying to make is this: God is going to use anything and everything to get your attention. And the reason he wants to get your attention is to tell you something. Now, the specific thing he wants to tell you and share with you and help you grow is going to be different than the things he's telling someone else. But it all boils down to really one thing. He wants you to trust him. See, God's not giving Daniel this crazy vision just to say, hey, things are going to be bad. Good luck with that. He wants Daniel to trust him. And my friends, the reason God's getting your attention is because he wants you to trust him. So how? How is God trying to get your attention? What's been happening in your life recently? Are you fighting him in any way? By the way, if you're fighting God, and I know this from experience, you're gonna lose. God wins. By the way, if you flip over to Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22, guess what? God wins. He wins every fight, okay? So if you're fighting him, if God's been trying to get your attention, it's time to release that into his hands and just trust him. God wants to get your attention. Here's your second point. Not only does God want to get your attention, he wants to reveal his intentions. He wants to get your attention so that he can reveal his intentions. Look at verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Now, just to remind you, Daniel's still standing there in the vision, having been transported to Persia. He's still standing there on the banks of the Ulai Canal. He's seen the vision of the ram, the goat, the little horn, but he doesn't understand it. And honestly, who could blame him? He wants to know what it means. And there is one there, the text tells us, it says, has the appearance of a man, and it turns out to be the angel Gabriel. Now, does that sound familiar? We know from Revelation 5:11 that there are myriads of angels. There's an innumerable amount of angels in the heavens. And the Bible gives us the names of two, Gabriel and Michael. And it's interesting, both Gabriel and Michael are in the book of Daniel. Gabriel is mentioned here. Gabriel is also mentioned in Daniel 9. We'll see that next week. But then Gabriel pops up in Luke chapter 1. Remember that? He was the angel who gave the message to John about John the Baptist to his father Zechariah. And Gabriel was the one who gave the message about Jesus to Mary. Gabriel is told here in Daniel 8, make the story, make the vision known to Daniel. Gabriel's job is to make things known. So verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. Anyone ever have trouble sleeping? Let's get an angel. That'd be great. Now, in seriousness, though, this is a typical response when an angel shows up. Men often just fall on their face in fear. And it's interesting, though, this is the only place we find where Daniel not just falls on his face, but falls asleep. And Daniel has to get him up and shake him out of his sleep. And it's unclear why all that goes on, but that's what goes on. Daniel just goes completely unconscious for whatever reason. Gabriel has to revive him. And isn't it interesting? Gabriel says to him, understand, O son of man. Did you catch that? We saw that term last week, but it referred to Jesus. Why does Gabriel call Daniel son of man? Well, if you look at the context, Daniel falls on his face, even falls asleep. What's Gabriel's highlighting here? His frailty. You're just flesh. And he doesn't mean it in a derogatory way. He just means it, here's the truth. You're just flesh, O son of man. But then he raises him up, revives him, and says, verse 19, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Gabriel's speaking, and he tells Daniel, what your vision that you've just had shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Now, immediately, you and I might think the end of all things. You might jump to Revelation. I mean, I did when I first read this. Jump to Revelation in our mind. He's talking about the end of all things. And that might be what immediately pops in our mind, but we got to keep the context of the chapter together. Keep the context of what exactly is going on, the events of the vision. So the end here really refers to the end of an era. It's the end of this particular season. So now with all that, we get to the interpretation, verse 20. Gabriel's still speaking, and he says to Daniel, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Here it is, the Bible interpreting the Bible. The ram is explained as a representation of Media and Persia. And I read somewhere in a commentary this week that one of the pictures that they found archaeologically that represented Medo-Persia was a ram. God's word is intentional. I told you a couple weeks ago, the Medes and the Persians were closely related people groups who shared similar languages, customs, and beliefs. And then Cyrus the Great conquered the Medes. However, he didn't destroy them. They were incorporated into Persia, and thus they became kind of this cooperating nation, Medes and Persians. What we're being told about that kingdom, the Median Persia, is it's going to charge like a ram, and it's going to expand its kingdom westward, northward, and southward. No one will be able to stand before this kingdom. He will do as he pleases, and he becomes great. And by the way, the image of the one horn being higher than the other here suggests the dominance of one kingdom over another, which was true of Persia. Persia was stronger than Media. And we saw this, actually, we saw this last week with the bear. Do you remember the bear? One side of the bear was raised higher than the other. It's the same idea that's being communicated here. So Gabriel's saying, the ram is Media and Persia. That's what's being represented. But he's not done. Verse 21, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So the goat, Greece. And this vision, by the way, predicts what we know of history. There was the Medo-Persian Empire that did conquer and went expansive. But then there was the Greek Empire that came after that. And what we learned in verse 5 was the conspicuous horn, we're told here, is the first king. And by the way, that word conspicuous in the Hebrew, that means distinct or prominent. We should understand this horn as a reference to Alexander the Great, who led Greece to expand over the known world at the time. And most likely, and I'd say almost conclusively, we could say that horn is represented by Alexander the Great. And by the way, he conquered the known world in such a relative short time, which is probably why the goat was moving so fast. So the conspicuous horn of the goat, probably Alexander the Great, he's used to break the horns, break the power of the ram, the Medo-Persia, conquered them, in other words. And then what? Verse 22. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four other horns arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. Again, I know this is a very history-heavy message. Just hang on, okay? Hang on. Again, this plays out in history. Interestingly enough, Alexander the Great died after contracting what we think is either malaria or typhoid fever. We're not sure. There's documentation that described his condition, and it's either one of those two diseases. But he was 32. He rose up. He raised up an army, raised up a nation, conquered the known world, and died. Just like this horn in chapter 8. And then after Alexander the Great, guess what? Generals divided up the kingdom. Guess how many generals there were? Four. Just like the four horns. Four generals divided up the kingdom of Greece into different geographical regions. They were Seleucid, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, and Cassander. And none of them were as influential as Alexander the Great. But what we have here are four kingdoms arising from Greece, which is consistent with what we're reading. But then, more. Verse 23. And at the latter end of the kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Now, there is a lot in that passage, but first, let's talk about this little horn, because we talked about a little horn last week, you may remember. Last week, a little horn rose up from a different beast, the fourth beast. Remember, there were four beasts in chapter 7, and the little horn came up not from the beast that represented Greece last time, but from the beast that represented the many and varied kingdoms or the system world. Remember, that beast couldn't even be described. It was the systems of the world, the kingdoms of the world. From that beast, a horn arose, and that little horn represented the Antichrist who is yet to come and who devastates the world. So then who is this little horn in chapter 8? It's a different person. I don't believe this horn specifically represents the Antichrist. I believe this little horn specifically represents one who came from the Greek kingdoms and caused Israel, the glorious land, much pain and suffering. And if you're a historian, perhaps you know who I'm talking about, Antiochus IV, who's also called Epiphanes. Stay with me here again. Antiochus IV, born 215 BC, was a king of the Seleucid Empire. Remember, Seleucid was one of the regions that came from the Greek Empire when it was divided. Antiochus took Jerusalem, and after taking Jerusalem, he desecrated the temple. We're actually going to talk more about that next week. He desecrated the temple. And by the way, that's what prompted the Maccabean Revolt of 167 BC. You may have heard about that. Now, why do I think this person in Daniel 8 is talking about Antiochus? Well, the passage describes what is described as a leader who puts on a bold face, or maybe a better way to understand that would be a defiant or hard person. He understands riddles. A better way to understand that would be he's a problem solver. And so far, you could look at those two descriptions and think, well, that could describe any number of rulers, but continue reading. His power shall be great and not by his own power. In other words, something's working underneath him. And if we go back to the four winds of heaven, we remember God's in control of all this. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. He destroys the saints. And this is what I believe, if you go back to verse 10, I believe this is what's referred to by the hosts of heaven, by the stars that were knocked out of the sky. I actually don't think we're talking about angels there. We might originally think that, but we're talking about the people of God. Verse 25 reads, "By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great." So he's going to use deceit, and he's going to become great in his own mind, in his own thinking. Arrogant, you could say. "Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall rise up even against the prince of princes," which I told you, that's a term, it's a reference for God. Now, it's interesting that the term prince of princes is used and not king of kings. I'm not sure why that is. But we do know this from history. Antiochus elevated himself to God status. He became so great in his mind, he took on that name, Epiphanes, which means manifest. The idea of what he was trying to say is, I am God manifested. That's what he was saying. That's what it means he rose up against God. It's not saying that he conquered God. We know that couldn't happen. But he's making himself out to be a deity. So you take all those descriptors from Daniel 8, and you look at history and what happened, and we can come to the conclusion, and of course there's debate on this, absolutely, but we could come to the conclusion that we're talking about Antiochus IV. But then watch what happens. Verse 25. "And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, God, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand." Even such a tyrant as Antiochus IV cannot ultimately prevail against God. Now, interestingly enough, we're not sure how Antiochus died. Did you see that here? By no human hand. We know that he did more battling. He went back after being defeated, went back to his home city, and he died in 146 BC. But we don't know how. It's a bit of a mystery. Some say that he got sick. Some say that he went insane. Some say that he went into a deep depression. We're not sure. But this tyrant was given a short period of time that he inflicted devastation, particularly on Israel, though elsewhere, yes. And then in his wicked rule was put to an end. And Gabriel finishes his explanation with one last statement in verse 26. "The vision of the evenings and mornings," remember we looked at that, "that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." 2,300 evenings and mornings. I told you about the evening and morning sacrifices, better understood as 1,150 days, or roughly 3 years and 2 months. And there are historians and theologians that have calculated approximately about the time that Antiochus desecrated the temple, stopped the evening and morning worship, to about the time that he was defeated and the reestablishing of the sacrificial system was roughly 1,150 days. The Bible is right yet again. And then notice Daniel's told to seal it up. Here's the vision, here's what it means, but don't tell anyone. Seal it up, for it refers to many days from now. And it's probably best to understand that this vision was meant to be kept a secret because it was for the returning exiles to let them know, here's what's going to happen. It's not going to be pretty. And then notice Daniel's response, verse 27. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Now, isn't that odd? That last statement, did not understand it. Didn't Gabriel just explain the vision to him? Why does he not understand it? Well, let's consider this, okay? Let's first consider how the vision affected him. It said he was affected by this so much that he lay sick for days. And then perhaps that's partly due because of the contact with the supernatural. We know that contact with the supernatural affects people in strange ways. We see that all throughout the Bible. At the end of chapter 7, when he had a contact with the supernatural, Daniel, it said his color was changed, that he was pale, in other words. But now he's sick, and he's in his bed for days. Why? Well, another factor here is he's been shown this vision, he's been told what it means, and yet he's told to keep it to himself. Here's Daniel, and think about this, the only human on earth who has foreseen the future. It is dark, it is bloody, it is dismal, and he's told, keep quiet, and by the way, this pertains to your people. Imagine for a moment, 25 years ago, you were clued in to what was going to happen on September 11th, 2001. You knew the plans. You knew what was going to happen. You knew the death. You knew the carnage. You knew the pain. You knew it was going to take place, and you were forbidden to tell a soul. Just imagine how that would eat at you. Something like that is affecting Daniel. And it says that he was disturbed. Even after he got well, he was still disturbed, and who could blame him? And for reasons like that, and I think for other reasons, he's still having a difficult time grasping what it all means. Gabriel explained it to him, yes, but remember, we have the gift of hindsight. I just told you how the vision worked throughout history. Daniel didn't have that advantage. He still has a lot of questions. He's still trying to grasp, what does this future look like? He knows it's devastating, he knows it's bad, but he doesn't know the details like we can take the pieces and put them together. Now, the point that I'm trying to make in verses 15, 27 is that God wants to reveal his intentions. He doesn't just grab our attention and just leave it there. He's got a purpose. He wants to tell us something. Once he's got our attention, he wants to give us his intentions. He wants to tell what's going on. And his intentions here are to communicate that the exiles are going to go back to their land, yes, but when they get home, the bad is not over. More bad is still to come. Going home does not make things right again. Man is still in sin. The world is still cursed. Tyrants still rise and fall. And Israel is going to go through a lot even after they get back home. In fact, we could put it this way. Getting home from Babylon is still not getting to our ultimate home. That's the message for Israel. Getting home is not getting to your ultimate home. And God has that same message for us today. Yes, it looks a little different. The details are a little different. But we need to take this message to heart. We're not home yet. This world is not our ultimate home. Even after you come to Christ, even after you settle down and have a family, even after you find a church community, even after you begin a career, even after the fill in the blank, you're not home yet. Man is still in sin. The world is still cursed. Politicians still rise and fall. We're not home yet. We're not. And my brothers and my sisters, I don't know what kind of rams and goats and little horns that we're going to have to face between now and the time we get home. But no matter what happens, we are called to persevere. We are to persevere as believers in Jesus Christ. If Christ is our all, if he is our everything, then no matter what happens, we stay true to him. We look to our homecoming. We look to being welcomed by Christ himself, but we're not there yet. By the way, do you know what's going to happen on that day when we do go home? I have no idea what Jesus is really going to look like, according to the Bible, light and some other descriptors. I have no idea what heaven is going to be like, streets of gold and that kind of thing, but I really have no idea. I have no idea what the new body is going to have that we're promised, except it's going to feel great all the time. But I can tell you this, I know one thing that's going to happen when you step into eternity, when I step into eternity. I know this is going to happen, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, He's going to take His finger and He's going to wipe away every tear from your eye. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's going to get bad. If we live to see Christ return, then it's going to get bad, we know that. But even if we don't live to see Christ return, if we perish, it's still going to get bad. But one day, your Savior is going to take His finger, and He's going to wipe away every tear. That is every hurt that's been done to you, from the closest person to you on earth to your worst enemy, every tear is going to be wiped away. Every abuse of every kind that's been committed against you is going to be wiped away. Every mistreatment that's ever been done to you is going to be wiped away. Every grief and every loss and every bodily ailment that kept you from living the life you wanted to live, every trauma that you ever experienced, every evil that you have ever done to someone else, all of it is going to be wiped away. But we have to persevere till then. We're not home yet. We have to persevere. How do we do that? Jesus lived this way. If anyone had a grasp of what it was like to live on planet Earth and not call it home, it was our Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you know that in the great priestly prayer, John chapter 7, the prayer that Jesus prayed in the upper room before He and His disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed to His Father and He prayed. Part of it goes like this: I have given to them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Jesus was not of this world. He's referred to as the Prince of Princes in our passage. He is assaulted by the little horn, Antiochus, who claimed to be deity. But then remember Jesus' life. He was assaulted by powerful men ever since He was born. Remember, Herod wanted to kill Him as a baby. And all through His life, He was assaulted. He lived in constant assault, which means He can identify with His own people in chapter 8 who are going to be assaulted by the kingdoms and the little horn to come. But this also means that He identifies with us today who face hard, difficult, painful, hurtful, unfair things of this world. So take heart. He's not of this world, but He has overcome this world. And by the way, do you know that in John 17, do you know who Jesus is praying for? You might think He's praying for the disciples. They were all in the upper room together. You're right. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus was praying for far more than just His disciples. He was praying for all Christians at all times throughout all human history, which means Jesus was praying for you. Why is prayer so powerful? It's someone going to God on your behalf. Just as He was not of this world, so you and I, who are in Christ, are not of this world, which means we're going to face difficulties like He did, but we're not home yet. So look to your Savior as you walk this life. You know, one author writes this: the final word is not had by the ram or the goat, but by the Lamb. And that's how we persevere. We look to the Lamb. We're not home yet. Keep on looking ahead. Keep your heart, let your heart not forget. We're not home yet. Pray with me. Jesus, I want to thank you for who you are. I want to thank you for how great you are. God, as our worship team comes forward to close the song, to close the service, I just want to pray and ask that you would help us to remember we're not home yet. And we need you. We need your strength. We need to look at your example to remember we're not home yet. And to live the life that you have called us to live for your glory. We praise you, and we thank you, and we worship you, and we honor you in the great and awesome name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.